Good morning. It's good to be back up here with you guys. It's been a few weeks since I've gotten to preach, so I'm glad to do it this morning. I want to invite you this morning to begin by considering who that person is who you are most comfortable around. Who's that person that you would choose to spend the rest of your days with if you could? I know for some of us, this is a hard kind of exercise to begin with, as that person maybe is no longer with us for some reason or another. Maybe this person for you was a parent or is a best friend or a spouse or a significant other. Who is that person who you would choose to spend every day for the rest of your life with if you could? What is it about this person that draws you to them? Probably this person loves you more than anybody else loves you. Probably this person knows you better than anybody else knows you. Maybe this person has seen you at your best and at your worst, and they've loved you all the same. Who is that person for you? I want to invite you to bring this person to mind because, well, first of all, I think we should give thanks to God for these people. They are great gifts to us. And yet also, I believe this morning we're going to see that these people are actually always meant to point us to Jesus. For no matter how well this person knows you or knew you, they were still limited, right? There's only so much self-disclosure you can offer somebody. No matter how much this person loved you, they were still limited. There's only so much love they had to give, only so much creativity with which they could give it to you. Friends, Jesus knows you better than anybody else knows you or could know you. He created you. Jesus loves you better than anybody else loves you or could love you. He died for you. And so, as we've been singing about all morning, the best thing for you is that Jesus would be present with you. This is the absolute best thing that could ever happen to you, is that you would be present with Jesus. This morning, we're going to find that Jesus is present with us, that Jesus does come to us. We're going to talk about how we can know his presence with us this morning. How does Jesus come to us, and how can we come to him? If you were here a few weeks ago, I used the illustration of an iPhone charger, right? So I have spent my days using old, crappy iPhone chargers. And my iPhone, for this reason, was not charging, I thought. And so I tried multiple ones. I had this old red one that didn't work. I tried this other white one. And what I discovered recently is that it actually wasn't the charger. It doesn't matter if I buy the name brand charger because my charging port has gotten filled with all kinds of gunk and dust. My illustration could stop here, right? Jesus is the cord. Our hearts are the old charging port filled with gunk and dust, and we need to get cleaned up that we might actually have a better connection with Jesus. The illustration could go that direction, but I've tried that. I've tried that with my phone. I've stuck every little utensil I can fit down there to try to clean this thing out, and it won't fit. I've tried that with my soul. I've tried cleaning myself up to make myself have a better connection with Jesus, and it's not worked for my phone. It's not worked for my soul. But thank God that there's another type of phone charger. Actually, it's next to you, David. Can you hand me that charger right next to you? You guys are familiar with the new technology, right? A magnetic phone charger. This charger can work no matter how messed up my charging port is. What we find this morning is that Jesus is not just a better phone charger, still limited by the dust and grime of our hearts, but he's a whole nother phone charger, a whole nother savior all together. So that we don't need to get all cleaned up. We don't need to figure out how to solve all the dust and grime and eventually probably the brokenness of that charging port. We don't need to solve that problem ourselves because he can overcome that. And he does. He comes to us this morning just as we are. And he invites us and instructs us even to come to him just as we are. We're going to look at five different stories this morning to see Jesus coming to people just as they are. So often, I think that we just tend to believe that we have to clean ourselves up in some way in order to be able to experience Christ's presence at work in our lives. Maybe if we've never actually placed our faith in Christ, we tend to live this way, to think that if my life is going to work, I've got to figure it out. And I think many of us as Christians thinking, well, yeah, we've said that we don't believe that, but actually we live as if we do. Thinking, well, yes, I came to Jesus by faith initially, but now I've got to retain that relationship with him through being a certain way, acting a certain way, cleaning myself up. Even, I think, our language of repentance, it's good, it's biblical, this idea of turning around that we talked about last week. It's good language, but I also think sometimes it can miscommunicate that when we are in sin, there's some distance between us and Jesus. No. Jesus is with us always. And if we're going ever to turn away from our sin, ever to turn around, we need him to do so. We need to know his presence with us in our lives just as we are. So we just have two main points this morning. First, Jesus comes to all people in all places for all problems, so that all people in all places with all problems can come to Jesus, just as we are, where we are, and how we are. So first, Jesus comes to all people in all places for all problems. I'm going to look at five different kind of pictures of this, and of course, I've tried to create some alliteration here, so we'll see how it goes. First, he comes to the religious kin. We see him in this first story coming to those in his hometown. Okay, these are the people that we would expect to be closest to Jesus, the people that he grew up with. And not only does he come to his own hometown, but he goes to the synagogue in that town. And so this would be like him going to his home church. We've got some college students here. I know when you guys go visit home, you probably go to your home church maybe. These are the kids and the friends that you grew up with. The people who saw you as a child and now growing up, those who are most familiar with you, most similar to you in some ways. This is where Jesus goes, and this is these people's problem. The problem with them is that they are too familiar with Jesus. And yet, Jesus comes to them. Jesus comes to all people. And this morning, he begins with those who are most familiar with him. You see, in our culture today, we value, I think, dramatic stories of conversion. We love to hear about God saving people from rock bottom. And I get this, and there's glory in these stories, and I understand why we like to see God working this way. But I think in valuing these stories so much, sometimes we can undermine or undervalue the stories of those who just grew up in church, never knowing a day that they weren't a Christian. That's what I hope my children's experience is. Jesus doesn't despise these stories, but he comes to those who even are most familiar with him. If you grew up in the church and you've never known a day that you weren't a Christian, I want you to know that Jesus doesn't despise your story. You don't have to go off the reservation to find Jesus, but Jesus comes to you even here right now. First, he comes to those who are most familiar with him, the religious kind of kinfolk of his day. Then secondly, we have this story of him coming to a royal king. So we move from a synagogue now to a palace. And we see this guy named Herod the Tetrarch. There's a lot going on here. But if you've been with us throughout this whole series, you might remember King Herod. It was a king at the beginning of Jesus's life. And he tried to kill Jesus. He was seeking to kill him and he couldn't find him. So he ordered that every boy 2 years old and younger be murdered. This is not that Herod, but this is that Herod's son. And he's not king, but he's more like a governor over kind of Jesus's hometown area. And he too has similar problems to his father. And we don't see Jesus specifically coming to Herod, but we do see and find out that John the Baptist had been there. And so in some ways, Jesus had been there in the spirit of John the Baptist. That John the Baptist came to Herod at great risk to his own life. And he preached to him. And he preached to Herod really and right directly at his biggest problem. You see, Herod was a man of power, but he was powerless in many ways too. We see here that he had this very public sin where he was having an affair with his sister-in-law and then was seduced by her daughter. He was a slave to his desire, seeped in sexual sin. And John, and Jesus would have too, came to him where he was, invited him into a life of freedom from that sin, but he couldn't hear it. Friends, Jesus comes to the powerful who are often unable to admit that they are, in fact, powerless, right? And this can be someone whose power is as great as the president of the United States or as seemingly small as a parent of a three-year-old, right? Those of us who have any type of position of power, we might be hesitant to say that there's any place in our life that we're feeling powerless or naming that we need help from anybody. But Jesus comes to us right where we are, and he offers us himself. He comes to his religious kinfolk. He comes to the royal king. And then thirdly, we see him coming to the rambunctious crowds. We see this in the scene with the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus has just heard of his cousin's gruesome death. And so it seems like he's going to try to get some time alone. So he gets on a boat to go to a desolate place. Maybe to get some time in prayer, probably to spend some time grieving. And yet when he arrives at his destination where he expects to find nobody, he finds, in fact, thousands of people. These people followed him there on foot. It's likely that they heard where he was going, and so they ran on ahead of him, unaware or uninterested or not worried about the fact that he might be grieving the death of his cousin. They don't care. They want to be with Jesus, and so they go ahead of him and meet him where he is, and he meets them where they are. He doesn't redirect them, tell them to go find somewhere else. He doesn't, you know, backpedal, start going the other direction. But instead, he has compassion on them. He spends time with them. He heals them. He feeds them. And then after all have ate his miraculous bread and been satisfied, Matthew says, he sends his disciples away and then he dismisses the crowd. This likely means that Jesus spent time with them before he sent them away, shaking their hands, kissing their babies, blessing them. These people had followed Jesus to a dry and desolate place, didn't bring any food with them, weren't prepared at all for the fact that they might be there for a little while, that there might be thousands of them. But Jesus met them where they were and provided for them so compassionately and graciously. I see a needy crowd here bothering Jesus with problems that they at least could have partially solved themselves. And I can relate to this. Maybe you think, oh, my problems aren't that big. I don't want to bother Jesus. Or maybe you think, like, I've got too many problems. I can't know where to begin. I don't want to bother Jesus with all of my awkwardness, all of my neediness. Friends, Jesus is not bothered by you. But he comes to you with compassion, meets you where you are. Thousands of people here bombarding Jesus, interrupting his retreat to grieve. And Jesus does not hesitate, but he compassionately cares for each one of them. Jesus has time for you. I don't know what your need is, how big or how small it is, but I imagine it's represented somewhere in these 5,000 people. Jesus comes to you. He comes to the rambunctious crowds. He also comes to the regular Christian. We see this in the next scene. He's sent the disciples away, and so they start sailing across the lake. But there's a storm. They can't really get across the lake very quickly. And so Jesus comes to them. And notice he comes to them right in the midst of the storm. Doesn't wait for them to get to the other side. And he doesn't actually calm the storm and then come to them. But he comes to them in the midst of the storm. And he meets them in their terror. Meets them in their tiredness. While he doesn't immediately calm the storm, he does immediately calm their fears. He reminds them who he is. It is I. These are the words, I am, the famous words of God from the Old Testament. This is Jesus' claim to be God. I am. Do not be afraid. Friends, I think this group probably is the group that many of us can relate to. Just regular old Christians. trying to row our way through life. Beaten by the waves and the wind feels like it's against us. And man, how we want Jesus just to get us to the other side. And yet he meets us in the middle of life's storms and waves and winds. And he offers us his presence right there. I think it was the first song that we sang, right? Do not be afraid, I am with you in the storm. I am with you. Jesus comes to the regular Christian, offers us his presence too. The last picture we kind of see of Jesus coming to people is what I'm calling the religious adjacent. Okay, this is maybe a bit of a stretch. The religious adjacent commoner, okay? So I call him a religious adjacent because it seems like they're in a region kind of near where Jesus' home base was. His home base for ministry was Capernaum, and this is probably just a little bit south of that. We don't really hear about this place anywhere else. It's not kind of a big spot of Jesus' ministry. And so they're kind of like right adjacent to where all of Jesus' ministry is happening. And I'm calling them a commoner because the way that they respond when Jesus shows up is a very common way that people would have responded to some kind of magician or kind of famous healer of their day. They think they need to touch his cloak to be healed. This is a little bit like some folk magic. And it's interesting, at the end of this passage, it just says that they are all who touched it were made well. This made well phrase is not used very often. And what it's talking about is an all-encompassing healing. That these who just touched his cloak received comprehensive salvation. They received a solution to all of their problems. Maybe this describes you. You don't even know where to begin naming your problems to Jesus. Or maybe you're here and you're like, I don't even know what I'm doing here. Feeling religious adjacent. Friends, Jesus comes to you. These individuals didn't have to pass a theology exam for Jesus to come and be with them. But he came to them right where they were, and he even allowed them to be healed in this unconventional way. Friends, Jesus comes to you. Even before you have it all figured out. Jesus comes to those who are familiar with him. Jesus offers himself even to those powerful who don't want to say that they need him. Jesus comes to those who rambunctiously bombard him. Jesus comes to the regular Christian. And Jesus comes here to the religious adjacent. He comes to all people in all places for all problems. And so in order to experience Jesus' presence in your life, I want you to know this morning that you don't need to become someone you're not. You don't have to get yourself to some place different from where you are. And you don't have to solve all your problems. Christ comes to you just as you are. This is true for the person here just kind of curious about Christianity. This is true for the person who's been a Christian for many, many decades. Christ offers himself to you just as you are, right where you are. And now maybe you're asking like a little bit, well, what does this mean for Christ to be present with me? Isn't he dead? It's a reasonable question to ask. He did die, but also, as we'll celebrate in a couple of weeks, he resurrected from the dead. And before he ascended up into heaven, he told his disciples, I will continue to be with you by my Spirit. So now Jesus is present with us individually as his Spirit is offered to us. And he's also with us collectively and communally as we're gathered together, and he's in each one of us together. And so I do admit that there's a way in which we experience Jesus' presence differently than that loved one that we thought of kind of at the beginning of this sermon. It is different. And it's actually maybe even a little bit confusing. But I want to tell you that that's not actually just for us today, but Jesus' presence was also confusing for people in his day. Even when he was physically walking the earth, Jesus' presence was confusing. I mean, notice, he feeds 5,000 people miraculously, and it doesn't even seem like anybody notices. Right? Did you notice that when we read it? They just all ate and were satisfied. Like, man, that was a good meal. But it doesn't, like in other miracles, say that they marveled at him, that they were in wonder at where all this food came from. They just ate and were satisfied and went on with their day. His presence even then, I think, was somewhat ordinary. And then we see when he comes to the disciples, they're even afraid of him, right? They see Jesus' presence coming to them and they're terrified. All that to say, friends, that Jesus' presence is confusing, complicated. We might expect it to feel and look and seem a certain way, and it doesn't always seem like how we'd like it to. Jesus' presence isn't always so clear. And so before we think, oh, it would just be so easier to know Christ's presence with us if he was just physically present here, I don't think that's true. In fact, not only did people have kind of mixed responses to Jesus' presence, but some people didn't even notice that he was there with them as he was. And so actually, I believe that we must receive Christ's presence with us here today the exact same way that these people had to receive Christ's presence with them thousands of years ago. Even though he's spiritually present with us and he was physically present with them, receiving his presence is the same in both instances. We must receive him by faith. That's what we see now in our second point. That we must receive Jesus' presence in our lives the same way that these folks had to, by faith. You notice that the people in the first story did not receive Jesus. He didn't do many mighty works there. Somewhere else it says he couldn't. He didn't do many mighty works for them because they did not believe in him. They didn't have faith. So in order to receive Christ's presence in our lives, we must receive him by faith. So we see these kind of first, I want to show these two pictures of non-belief. These people who didn't receive Christ's presence in their lives. First is this religious kin. They just cannot accept that Jesus is who he says he is. They're just all too familiar. These are their kind of very reasonable objections to Jesus. They know his dad. His dad's just a carpenter. He's the guy that built their mudroom. How could Jesus be anybody special? Or they know his mom. Isn't she the one that got pregnant before she was married? They know his siblings. If you have siblings, you know this experience coming up through school, right? How could he be the Son of God? He's just too normal. They're just too familiar with him. Friends, before we write this off, I think we need to recognize that we have these objections too. Like, how can the church really be the people of God? Haven't you heard the stories of what goes on there? How can the Bible really be God's word? Don't you know that it was written by a bunch of men in a kind of misogynistic culture? How could this be the word of God? How can God be who he says he is and allow X, Y, and Z to happen in my life? We too have these objections to Jesus, to Christianity, and to God. And I want to tell you that if you have these objections, you shouldn't be afraid of them. We're not afraid of them. And in fact, I don't think the problem is that these individuals had these objections. But notice who they're asking these questions to. Isn't he the son of a carpenter? They're asking to one another. I wonder what would have happened if they had just come to Jesus and said, "Aren't you the son of a carpenter?" Asked him to explain himself. Friends, I believe this is a faithful response to Jesus. Whatever reservations you have, whatever questions you have, don't just ask yourself, but come to Jesus and ask him to answer your objections, respond to your questions. I believe this is what it looks like to come to Jesus by faith. Not to ignore our questions, our reservations, or our objections, but to bring them to Jesus. This is part of what it looks like for us to come to him just as we are. Secondly, we see Herod, this royal king. He's the other one who doesn't receive the blessed presence of Jesus in our passage. He says he isn't coming to Jesus because he knows who Jesus is. He says he's John the Baptist resurrected. This is a ridiculous claim. There's certainly no theological reason for him to have this assumption. It seems like he's just kind of come up with this superstitious hypothesis. And Matthew tells us the real reason why. because he didn't want to live the way that John the Baptist had told him to live, right? He had a pretty good thing going. He was having an affair with his sister-in-law. He was sleeping with his niece. He was living just how he wanted to live, and he didn't want God to interrupt his life. And so he came up with this explanation for who Jesus was and how he did his work. Oh, it's just John the Baptist resurrected. I think we do this too. I know I did. Before I was a Christian, I enjoyed the party life, right? Many of us did. I was in college and high school. And I knew that becoming a Christian meant some sort of moral claim on my life that I did not want to live by. And so what did I do? I said, oh, okay, well, Jesus is just some good teacher. Maybe he's a God, but he has no moral authority in my life. And I just kind of came up with an explanation that was just good enough to kind of calm my conscience down a little bit. And again, friends, like, I don't think that this is something that's meant to keep us from Jesus. And so for me, the conversion moment, I believe, came when I said, God, here's the deal. I really don't want you to be who you say you are. Jesus, I really don't want you to be God because I want to keep living my life the way that I want to live my life. But if you are God, then I don't want to be wrong. And if you created me, then I imagine you can recreate me. You can change my heart, change my desires. And so I ask that you would. And that's what he did. I was coming to Jesus just as I was, just kind of laying it all out plain. He already knows. I was bluffing, and I couldn't bluff anymore, and so I just named it to him. And what happened was he began to change my life. And I believe he would have done the same for Herod. Had Herod just said, look, like, Jesus, I don't want to stop sleeping with my sister-in-law. I keep saying it because it just sounds so ridiculous. You could fill in the blank with whatever it might be for you. And I believe that Jesus would have changed his life. This is how Jesus works. We come to him as we are. Friends, no question, no sin should keep you from coming to Jesus. Jesus is for everyone, everywhere, and every problem. And in fact, I think it's essential that we come to Jesus just as we are, because he comes to us just as we are. I believe that one of the ways that we bring these questions to Jesus is by bringing it to the community of the church. I want to encourage you, like, test us on this. We will not be scandalized. We understand that we are all sinners struggling with sin, and we believe that the only way to overcome our sin is to bring it to Jesus. And one of the ways that we bring it to Jesus is by bringing it to the community of the church. Might Jesus then call you to change? Yes, we believe he will. One of my pastor friends says, we will walk with anyone through anything to the cross. That's what we want to do as a church. We want to walk together with anybody through anything that they're struggling with, all the way to the cross, trusting that to the cross where Jesus died for our sin. He defeated its power and now offers us his life. This is what we're to do with our sin. We bring it to the cross. The great theologian Augustine said in a prayer, Jesus, command what you will and then give what you command. This is what we believe Jesus does. This is how Christ works. We come to him just as we are, and he transforms us. This is how we become Christians, and this is how we grow as Christians. All right, so I've talked a lot about what it looks like to not have faith. So what does faith look like? If you were to pick a scene from this passage that was a great picture of faith, which one would you have chosen? I'm curious. Does anybody want to yell it out? Which one of these do you think is a picture of great faith? Somebody, I think, said getting out of the boat, right? This scene with Peter getting out of the boat. Regularly, we look at this scene and we think, man, we just got to be like Peter getting out of the boat and not like Peter once he was out of the boat, right? We want to have this great faith that we could walk on water. Well, a book that I read recently kind of helped me to see this a little bit differently. And the more that I look at it, the more that I'm convinced this is not actually meant to be our takeaway. I mean, first of all, notice what Peter says in verse 28. So Jesus has walked by and said, you know, the great words, I am, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter says, well, if it is you, tell me to walk on water. That doesn't really sound like great, strong faith to me. Dangerously close, actually, probably to testing God. But Jesus is gracious and invites him to come. And it seems like he takes a couple of steps out and then just immediately starts freaking out and sinking. And in terror cries out, Lord, save me. So Jesus saves them. They get into the boat and he says, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And so often I think we assume that what Jesus is talking about there is, why did you doubt when you were out on the water? But I actually think Jesus might be asking, why did you doubt when you were in the boat? Why did you need some great miraculous experience of me to believe that it is me, that I am who I said I am? If you had just stayed in the boat, we could have avoided this whole thing altogether. Friends, do you feel like you need some great, big, amazing, exciting experience of God for him to prove himself to you? Well, all the while, Jesus is saying, man, just stay in the boat. I think at the end of the day, Peter's expression of faith here is not necessarily something that we should or should not emulate. I think that Peter here is living by faith the way that Peter lives by faith. I think this is more an expression of his personality than his spirituality. This is just who, if you know the scriptures, the stories, this is just who Peter was. He just went for it. And do you see how gracious Jesus is? Peter wants to walk on water. Jesus allows it. Peter freaks out when he's sinking. Jesus saves him. You see, I believe that the point here is not about the measure of Peter's faith, but the object of Peter's faith. I think we see it here, and if we had time, we'd see it in all the other scenes too, that Jesus is big enough for however big or however small our faith is, or however brashly or however mildly we express that faith. So we should emulate Peter's faith. We should emulate Peter's faith insofar as it is placing his faith in Jesus to save him and all of his needs. This is the faith that we should emulate. We don't have time. I actually don't have a timer, so I don't think we have time. But to look at all the other places that we see people coming to Jesus in this passage. But if we did, we'd see the disciples, when they went to feed the 5,000, they came to Jesus pretty unexpectedly, telling him to send them away. They were a little grumpy even. And Jesus is gracious to them. In that last scene with the people who touch his cloak, it seems to be a bit of an uninformed faith. Jesus is gracious to them. But I want to close with one kind of final observation. Just think about this mathematically, okay? I don't think mathematically very often, so if I can do it, you can. If we are to find ourselves in these stories, where should our point of contact be? Just think about it. With the feeding of the 5,000, are we more likely to find ourselves in the 12 disciples or the thousands of other people? You think about the scene in the boat, are we more likely to relate to the one disciple who jumped out of the boat or the 11 that stayed in the boat cowering in fear? Are we more likely to find point of contact with the individuals who recognized Jesus when he came to Gennesaret, however you say that word, and brought all their friends? Or we might more likely to find ourselves in all the friends who are brought to Jesus. Mathematically speaking, we are more likely the 5,000. We are more likely the 11. We are more likely the friends that are brought to Jesus. Just these ordinary, unremarkable people who are yet placing their faith in Jesus and finding him to meet all their needs. Coming to him just as they are, with all different sorts of personalities, from all different sorts of places, with all different sorts of power problems. And yet they had this one thing in common. They were coming to Jesus by faith. It wasn't the strength of their faith, but the object of their faith that saved them. This whole reading ends with this all invitation to salvation. All were made well. This is the invitation for every one of us this morning, just to come to Jesus by faith, believing that he can make us well. There's a great song that God has been putting on my Spotify list a lot this week, last couple of weeks really. Come Ye Sinner. I don't know if you know this song. You should look it up. I love these lines. It says, if you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. So I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. And in the arms of my dear Savior, there are 10,000 charms. Just an old school word for medicines. 10,000 different types of healing for 10,000 different types of people, for 10,000 different types of ailments. Come to him this morning, friends. Come to Jesus by faith, wherever you are, however you are, just come to him. Whatever you're dealing, name that to him. Bring it to Jesus. Bring it to the cross. Bring it to him in prayer. Bring it to him through the community of the church. Bring it to him by faith. Let's all come to Jesus by faith this morning. Let me pray. Jesus, we praise you that before we ever can come to you, you first come to us. That you have compassion on us. That you meet us where we are. And God, I admit that I live often as if there's some chasm between you and I that I have to cross in some way. I can really over-spiritualize this. But the reality is, God, I believe that I have to earn your love. And yet, Jesus, you are with us in all places, at all times, in all things. You just invite us to look up and see that you're there with us. And so, Jesus, I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts. Paul says, enlighten the eyes of our hearts to see your presence, to know you with us, Holy Spirit. I pray that we would be a church that knows your presence here on Sunday mornings and then is sent out in that very same presence Monday to Saturday in our schooling, in our work, in our family life, that we would take you, Jesus, with us everywhere we go. That we might experience the 10,000 charms that are offered for us and our 10,000 problems. And that others would experience the gift of you through us walking in healing and wholeness. Because you offer it to us as we come to you by faith. We pray all these things in your gracious present name, Jesus.